Sabbath. I asked him what his title was, and he says it's untitled. And yet, on the other hand, it's right in front of you. We have our theme text here behind us, so Brother David is going to speak to us on Philippians 1:20. Lord bless.
Good morning, brethren. We trust that you were very much blessed by the fellowship yesterday and last evening, are refreshed and ready to receive what I'm sure will be a bountiful blessing from the table of the Lord today. I want to begin by bringing a scriptural text of love from your brethren in Allentown. They selected Joshua chapter 1, verse 9 to be delivered to you, and it reads, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." You recognize that as an encouraging message that Joshua gave to Israel. Well, it has no less encouragement for us, perhaps more, because we have better, more full promises than did Israel at that time. I wanted to say just a couple more words about our dear brethren in Allentown. It has been for me a growing experience in compassion and empathy. We have quite a number of older brethren in our class. We've been in Allentown for about 12 years now. And we have watched the curse, the Adamic curse, affecting many of the brethren as they're getting older. We mentioned a few yesterday. We did not mention Brother Walter Nowitzki. Many of you know him. Brother Walter has a form of Parkinson's disease. Rather than having the trembling, he has a little bit of that symptom, but mostly he's just unable to move very much. And he has been failing in the past few months. He comes faithfully to meeting every day, or every Sunday. It's a real joy to see this brother in the pain that he's in still come to meeting. Up to recently, he has been an active participant, but now he doesn't have the strength to be able to voice his comments, and he's getting a little harder to hear because of that. It rends the heart, but at the same time, it rejoices the spirit, because you never hear either out of he or Sister Helen a peep of complaint. They are rejoicing in the Lord. When we sing the hymns, they love to sing the hymns together. You can see the blood flow into the face and the chests heave as they shout out those words of praise. It has been a real learning experience for me. And we appreciate the brethren there very much and trust that the Lord will continue to bless us. They all wanted their love sent to you. They surely did. As Brother Laddie announced, we're going to speak on the theme text today. We're actually going to work up to it. We're going to look at most of the verses in Philippians chapter 1 and see how the text fits into the context. And that's always a very good way to get a lot of blessings. It would have to be an understatement to say that the Apostle Paul was an outstanding Christian. It's sort of like saying that the sun is pretty hot. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? We have no one in Scripture, with the possible exception of our Lord Jesus, who is shown to be so dynamic in the outworking of his faith. Many hundreds came into Christ directly from the Apostle Paul's efforts, and many thousands came in indirectly as a result of that effort. He seemed to hold nothing back. So dynamic a picture do we have, that he's constantly thrusting forward, constantly looking for new opportunities and new avenues to preach the gospel. The really exceptional thing about the Apostle Paul was that he had such a trust in God that he truly did not care what happened to him as a consequence of preaching the gospel. And I think this comes out in our text. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death." It didn't make any difference to the Apostle Paul what happened to him personally. He believed and trusted God, that the particular circumstances of his life would be arranged in such a way that the gospel would go out even more. Even here, so many centuries later, we look on the Apostle Paul and we're so thankful that the Lord gave him to us, that the Lord used him to be such a wonderful instructor and teacher. Well, as I mentioned, we want to consider the context in which our text is found, and we want to start in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Turn your Bibles there with me. We're going to go verse by verse up to about the 22nd verse this morning, time permitting. We start out reading, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful opening the Apostle Paul gives. And please note that this was written from Rome when Paul was under house arrest. In fact, we'll see that this comes out quite a bit in what he has to say to the Philippians. Timothy's with him, as he mentions there. There's also a little interesting play on the expression Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. Have you ever noticed in as you study your Bible that sometimes it's expressed Jesus Christ, other times it's expressed Christ Jesus? Have you ever thought about why it's that way and what the differences are? I would suggest that when you see it in the form of Jesus Christ, that there is an emphasis on Jesus as a person, as an individual. And the emphasis is on that personal relationship or that personal attendance or attention that Jesus had toward us. When you see it arranged as Christ Jesus, now the attention is focused more collectively upon the Christ. And you'll see Christ Jesus very often where the whole body is involved. But where something's personal is involved, you see Jesus Christ. This is a general rule. I don't know that it applies in every circumstance. I haven't studied it to that extent. But it certainly seems to be true here in the first chapter of Philippians. And we'll see this come back several times in the verses that we want to cover this morning. Let's read on to verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul had a very special relationship with the Philippian brethren. It was a special bond of friendship, a special bond of closeness because of the experiences he had there. And the Philippians, too, seem to have a special affection for the Apostle Paul. They, among all of the churches, had more to do with supporting him in his ministry than any other. In fact, this comes out over in chapter 4. Turn with me there. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. And notice what Paul says here. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. You might say that they did this sympathize, or they were sympathizing with his affliction. Now, ye Philippians know that also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But having all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent of you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So notice the Apostle Paul there says that this church in Philippi was very exceptional in giving support to the Apostle Paul. You know, you often wonder, how did the Apostle Paul do things? Well, he was a tent maker. He did a little tent making at the side to get what he needed to go on. But the Philippians, they sent for his support and his attention as well, as it's stated here. And I like how the Apostle Paul, being a teacher and very knowledgeable in the law, always seems to bring in one little thing from the tabernacle and from the Levitical sacrifices. He says there that the gift that they sent him was an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, bringing their minds right back again unto the sacrifices under the law that God mandated. And he says, you know, that's just what you gave me. I feel just like it's that sweet sacrifice, a sweet smell. Well, he loved them very much. Let's go back to chapter 1 and read verses 4 and 5. always in every prayer of mine with for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The first day until now, he's asking their minds to go back to when they first began, when he first met them. And since he refers to a flashback there, we'd like to do a flashback too. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Let's review the circumstances that Paul got acquainted with the Philippians. Acts chapter 16, and we'd actually like to back up a little bit and start reading at verse 9. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. As you're probably aware, Luke was the writer or the recorder of the book of Acts. And it's very interesting here, if you notice the change in pronoun, you can tell when Luke is with the group and when he is not with them. In verse 8, Luke was not with Paul and Silas. He says, and they, notice they, not we, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Well, Luke evidently was at Troas because in verse 10, we read, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. So Paul links up, or rather Luke links up with Paul and Silas, and they head over to Macedonia, and they head to Philippi. Now in Philippi, they have a number of very interesting experiences. In verse 13 and 14, Paul, on the Sabbath day, goes down by the river. Evidently, there was a place there where there was a lot of activities, community activities, and he begins preaching there. And a certain woman by the name of Lydia, as it says, a seller of purple, was among those that heard his preaching. And so taken was she by what she heard, she asked that Paul would explain it more and come to her house, and they were all baptized. Indeed, the power of the truth was very quick at that time. There's a cute little thing that's contained in verse 15 that you may not have noticed. Let me read this. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come unto my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Lydia was clever. You notice how she got the Apostle Paul to come. She didn't say, "Paul, would you come?" There was a chance Paul would say, "Well, I don't think I can. I've got other things to do." Instead, Lydia says, "Paul, if you think I'm faithful, you'll come to the house." What's Paul to do? You know, we used that a number of years ago. We were being hosted by Brother Carl in Chicago. It's one of the first times that we had been in Chicago, and we're doing a little touring of the city. And as so many of the brethren are, they're very very generous and taking care of your needs, you know, buying your tickets to the aquarium and things like that. And this went on all day. And finally we said to Carl, "Carl, if you think we're faithful, you'll let us buy supper for you." We followed the example of Lydia there, you see. Paul also has another experience here in Philippi, which is not so pleasant for the flesh. As they were continuing there, they came upon this girl who was possessed of a demon. And she had this gift of prophecy, and evidently it was turning a fine profit for those that owned her. She was a servant. And Paul, recognizing the terrible effects of demon possession, he clears the demon out from her and frees her up. Well, of course, this disrupts the business of the people there involved. And finally, they rounded up the local constables and accused Paul and Silas of creating a problem. And so what happens is that they lash them. They give them stripes. They throw them in prison, put their feet in stocks. Now, you can imagine, to the flesh, this is a very, very serious thing. What might your reaction be? in prison after all that happened. Your back is probably sore. It doesn't say how many stripes, but it says they laid many stripes on them. And, you know, it's not something we see every day, but if you read anything about the history, this is an awful thing to happen, to be lashed this way. So Paul and Silas are probably in great pain. They're sitting on the floor of the prison with their feet in these stocks. And what are they doing? Notice in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What faith! Can you imagine this? I mean, think about this situation. And here they are praying and singing so that their voices can probably reverberate through the prison. You know, it reminded me of a poem that I heard a long time ago, kind of a cute poem. It talks about how important our attitude in any situation that we find ourselves is to enduring that situation. And the poem goes like this. To men looked out from prison bars, one saw dirt and one saw stars. What are we saying? We're saying that in whatever situation we find ourselves, we can be praising God if we look up, instead of bemoaning our circumstance by looking down. The divine viewpoint, that's what we want to get. And as we get on in this first chapter of Philippians, you'll find that the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Philippians to always try and get that divine viewpoint. You know, you can only have true objectivity from that viewpoint. As long as we keep the human viewpoint, our objectivity is clouded by our circumstances, our feelings, only what we immediately see. But when we raise that up, we start to see other things, and things change. Well, anyway, there they are in prison, and you recall what happened next. There was an earthquake, and the prison doors were left open. And this jailer, who was evidently a very faithful man, took very seriously his duties. He woke up and saw the doors open, and he said, "Oh, that's it. My prisoners have escaped. I might as well do away with myself." And he was about to, until Paul and Silas called out and said, "We're here. Don't worry. No need to panic. We haven't run away." And to this jailer, it must have been an incredulous thing. You know, jails today aren't very pleasant. 2,000 years ago, they were much worse. And here the prisoners did not attempt to escape. So the jailer starts to ask them why. And they preach the gospel to him. And this is quite beautiful, too. Starting in verse 32 there of Acts 16. And they spake unto him the word of God and to all that were in his house. Well, evidently a little time has transpired here, and some of his house had come to listen. Verse 33 says, the jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Again, you notice a little play on words here? It says, he washed Paul, and then Paul baptized him. You see that? These are little things that really make the account quite beautiful, these contrasts that take place. So here the jailer comes into the truth. He comes into Christ in that way. Well, of course, later on, they're freed from prison. They identify their Roman citizenship and give the magistrates a real scare. They didn't know whether to expect Roman armies because of the indecent treatment that they did of Roman citizens. And then down in verse 40, it mentions that they do visit the house of Lydia again and had seen the brethren there and comforted them. And then they go on and they leave Philippi. Just a footnote. When Paul and Silas left Philippi, evidently Luke remained there. Remember I pointed out a little bit earlier in the chapter that pronoun transition, we and they? In chapter 17, verse 1 now, it's back to they. Luke is no longer with them. And when they had passed through, and he goes on to describe where Paul and Silas went. And they don't link up with Luke again until all the way into Acts chapter 20, several months later. And evidently Luke had been at Philippi, strengthening the brethren and working there with the brethren all that time. In Acts chapter 20, if you'll turn there with me, once again, you see that Paul and Silas are having a lot of various experiences there. And then in verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas. Okay, so now Luke is bringing them back in. He's saying that they waited for it at Troas. And then in verse 6, And we sailed away from Philippi and came to them at Troas. So Luke has been at Philippi all of this time. Undoubtedly, Paul saw that the brethren there needed some additional help. Luke, as you know, was a physician. There may have been some medical needs of the brethren there. And though it's not stated, very probably Paul suggested to Luke that he work with the brethren and help the brethren and assist the brethren there. And eventually they linked back up some months later. Well, let's go back to Philippians now. We've gotten this flashback. We've seen how the Philippians came to know the Apostle Paul and their experiences. And we'd like to read verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. This was a confidence Paul had in his own life, that his life wasn't undirected or unfocused, but that there was a very important work going on, both within Paul and external to Paul. Within Paul, his own character was growing, his own experience, his own compassion. And without Paul or external to Paul, the gospel was going forth and other new creatures were coming into existence. It is God's work. It is a good work. And Paul never doubted for a minute that that work would come to conclusion in God's good time. We have to see the work going on in our lives in the same way. Do you? Do you see it as God's work, not merely your cooperation, not merely things you're doing, but what God and what Jesus are doing in your life? If you look over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul suggests the same idea in a different way. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Notice that. God is working to will and to do. You know, that's a precious promise. We talk about having precious promises. Don't you feel sometimes that, I wish I wanted some truth activity or truth experience more? I get home and maybe I'm tired from work and I don't feel motivated. I wish I had a stronger will so that I could go and do these things. That is something legitimate to ask for. Ask God to create that will, that you might will more to do what God wants you to do. And along with that, God will give you the ability, the strength, the power, whatever is necessary to accomplish, to will and to do. That's what he promises here. If we believe what God promises, we'll find this precious promise very insightful to us. Insightful in a good way. Let us go on and read verses 7 and 8. Even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Remember I said earlier I was talking about Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. King James usually gets the order correct, but here in verse 8, they don't. If you look in the Greek, it is the bowels of Christ Jesus. And I think that's appropriate because Paul is talking to the Philippians collectively. He's talking about the church being in this very close and intimate and important position, being in Christ Jesus. Okay? It's not that personal relationship he's speaking of there. In these verses, I think once again we see Paul's very unselfish heart. He is doing and enduring many, many things for the gospel. And yet, what does he say? He says, "You are all partakers of my grace." Oh, that we could all emulate that unselfish generosity of the Apostle Paul. Seeing in what the Lord gives us to do and what the Lord permits us to accomplish, not merely our accomplishment, or not merely the accomplishment of God through us, but the accomplishment of the whole body of Christ. You know, brethren, we need one another. We really depend upon one another to grow in the fruits of the Spirit and in the grace. Think back of the many times in meetings where you have had a tremendous meeting or study at your local ecclesia. What made it tremendous? Was it the fact that you had great preparation? No. It was more than likely the fact that brethren had comments and thoughts in that meeting that were just so valuable to you perspectives, viewpoints that you didn't take of a scripture before, and so it widened it out. Just in this convention, we were sharing an experience with some of the brethren yesterday. We're working on a study now on the law of the leper that we hope to be able to share sometime in the future. And in the course of fellowship yesterday at the table, Brother Dick Kindig asked a very interesting question for purposes of discussion. He said, what three groups or persons were anointed with the holy anointing oil? You know, we cogitated there for a while. I said, well, of course, it's got to be a priest is one. King is another one. But what's the third? Well, the answer is a leper. Curiously enough, a leper is anointed with this anointing oil. Now, in my study of the leper, I had noted that, but I never connected it up with this special group of those who are anointed. Now, here's an example of in fellowship. When we're fellowshipping with one another, each of us has these little tidbits that we give to another. And they may be very important to something another is working on. And that's why we need that fellowship with one another. That's the reason why when we get together, we shouldn't spend a whole lot of time in social amenities. I mean, it's good to know the brethren are doing all right. How do you feel? Your bones not creaking too bad? Good, good. All right, now let's talk about something important. You see? The amenities are nice, but don't dwell too long on them. The new creature needs what other new creatures have studied and learned. That's our primary responsibility. Paul said at one place, I know no man after the flesh. What do you mean by that? Well, obviously he knew the man after the flesh. But what he was saying is that the important relationship is between new creatures. And new creatures are interested in spiritual food. Now, spiritual food does include our experiences. You know, if we're sick, maybe there's a wonderful experience that comes from it. But let's get back in the scriptures. When we're getting together, let's emphasize what the most important thing is, and that's the spiritual food that we have. Paul, also in those two verses that we looked at, mentions this expression of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It is a great privilege to defend the gospel. It is a great, great privilege to confirm it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The apostle here gives us some important admonishment. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. What Peter is saying, he's saying, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to defend what you believe and what you do. You know, we can ask a question here that shows the seriousness of it. How important is the truth to you? Is it important enough for you to speak up and defend it? Is it important enough for you to know it thoroughly, to be able to explain what it is, how it works, what it means to you, and what it can mean to others? This means the investment of some time and study, doesn't it? We can't be defenders of the gospel if we don't understand the gospel. And it is a great privilege to defend the gospel. Many experiences we have had through the years were just speaking a word of the gospel, answering something that somebody says which is incorrect, and giving them the correct viewpoint can amount to untold blessings. It's really wonderful. We do this as a group, as a church. God accomplishes it through all of us together, not through those individually only, but all together. Part of also what the Apostle Paul said there when he told the Philippians that they would be partakers of all of his experiences is an emphasis that as one member of the body suffers, so do we all. Remember, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 26 and 27. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. As Paul was under house arrest there in Rome, and he was writing to the Philippians, he wanted them to know that he acknowledged their participation in this. No doubt they were suffering very much. And that's one reason why Paul wrote the letter. He wanted them to understand what it was taking place in his life and what it meant, and to adjust their thinking so that they didn't take a human viewpoint of Paul's house arrest. You know, it's very possible that they would do that. Remember when Paul was on one of his trips there, and he was gathering wood after the shipwreck in which everybody survived, and a snake fastened itself to his hand? What did the heathen people think there? Do you remember? They said, oh, this guy's getting what his comeuppance here. You know, he's really a bad person, and he should never have survived that shipwreck. So, you know, this bad experience is certainly what is due him. It is the human nature to view bad experiences as consequences of bad actions. Of course, in that case, Paul was not affected at all by the snake, and they had the heathen scratching their head wondering about this guy, didn't they? But here he was in prison, seemingly contrary to what God would want. You'd think that God would want the Apostle Paul, such a fabulous force in promoting the gospel, out there preaching the gospel instead of in prison. But Paul wanted the Philippians to understand that God's ways are a little bit different than man's ways, and that there was very important reasons for this. Let's go on to verse 9, Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The Philippians undoubtedly loved Paul very much, but he wanted their love for him not to be dissuaded by the fact that he was in bonds. He wanted them to know that love has to be based upon knowledge, a knowledge of the individuals involved and a knowledge of God. Incidentally, in this verse here, in knowledge and in all judgment, the word judgment there should really be translated discernment. Interestingly enough, it is in Strong's 144. And it's the only case where that word is rendered judgment in all the New Testament. There's not another occurrence of it. Love is not blind. At least godly love isn't. Godly love is based upon a knowledge of God and the way he does things. And that knowledge has to be based upon an understanding of God as revealed through the Bible. As I said, Paul being in prison, this might be an indicator that God wasn't loving him, that God was punishing him in some way. But Paul wanted to know that this too was part of God's love. As we study the divine character in the Scriptures, our understanding of what godly love is all about starts to increase. It starts to become more discerning. And we begin to be able to answer questions that seem to be contrary to God's love. I'll give you an example. How many of you, in perhaps talking with atheists or non-believers, have encountered this challenge? What? You believe in God? You think God is love? Oh, get out of here. I read this Bible of yours, and in the Old Testament, this loving God of yours told the Israelites to put the Canaanites to death, man, woman, young and old. You call that love? Have you encountered that? They don't understand godly love. They don't have a godly love based upon knowledge, but we do. And what is the knowledge of God's character that explains that? Well, if you read anything about the standard of living that existed in Canaan at that time, you will be appalled. Number one, they were all idol worshippers. And for a few of them, their idol worship included sacrificing their children to the god Molech. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? And I want you to think for a moment of the effect of such a practice on their family. You know, if you're one of the children, or you're an older brother, a sister that has survived that, you wonder if your younger sibling is going to survive to teenage years or not, or whether they're going to be sacrificed to Molech. Terrible fear, we can well imagine. And their families, you know, we talk about dysfunctional family today. The families of the Canaanites must have been dysfunctional in the extreme, because much of their worship of their false gods involved horrible sexual rites. They were very lascivious people, very promiscuous. And one of the results of that is they had terrible diseases that racked them. That's one of the reasons why the Lord told the Israelites, stay away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't go near them. And of course, one of the reasons why eventually he told them to kill them. Now, again, from the human standpoint, without a knowledge of the resurrection, a death always seems to be such a sad thing because there's no hope, no future. But again, if we rise up and take the godly standpoint, what did the slaying of each one of these Canaanites mean for them individually? They died, their consciousness ceased, and what's the next thing they know? Paradise. What a wonderful contrast it will be for them to go from a terrible culture and society where death was always around the corner, where families weren't sure, where diseases were rampant, into a beautiful new world where people love one another, where life can be enjoyed the way God intended it to be enjoyed. Really, in this case, the slaying of the Canaanites was, from the godly standpoint, simply a transposition from terrible conditions into good conditions. Now, having said all this, would you say that it was a loving provision that God did that to them? It was loving both for the Israelites and for them. We have an answer. Now, that's not to say that those in the world would say, oh, it's so clear now, I see it, I agree with you. Normally they won't, because it requires the Spirit-begotten mind to see these things in detail, and faith. Faith is not the possession of all men. But nevertheless, for those that are Spirit-begotten, for those that are growing, this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Grow in knowledge and discernment. Let your love abound in these things. Now we understand what godly love is about. Now, taking that experience of Israel and the Canaanites to the Apostle Paul, he's leading up to an explanation of why he's in prison. Why this thing seemingly contrary to what God wants has taken place. He took out the apostle that was more responsible for forwarding the gospel, and here locks him up in a house. He says, I want you to understand that God is loving, but you have to discern what's going on. You have to think about what it means. And of course, he does that as we go on. On discernment, there are a couple more things I'd like to say. Our actions have to be discerning. Our actions of love have to be discerning. Remember, a few years ago, there was a philosophy of child rearing called tough love. You remember that? And it was kind of controversial, but I believe that it had within it many truth ideas that's important. That it is not necessarily a loving thing to cater to a child to the point where that child's character starts to grow in a way that's not good for it. That's not love, a giving in. But in the case of rearing children, love dictates that there are times when punishment is called for. There are times when things have to be denied that child in order that they learn sacrifice, they learn to share. In our own relationship with one another and relationship with those in the world, the same principles have to apply. And discerning means that we have to take the principles that are given in the scriptures and use them in the right way. For example, turn to Proverbs chapter 3:27. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. A wonderful principle here. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. This is a variation on the principle Paul gives in Galatians. You know, do good unto all men as you have opportunity. Don't withhold good from someone if you have the power to do it. Now, with that principle in mind, let's look at an offsetting principle that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. He says there, give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, we almost have a conflict here, don't we? On one hand, the inspired proverb says, don't withhold good when you can. And Jesus says, no, withhold that good. Don't throw your pearls into swine. Here we require some discernment. That for those whose appreciation level is so low that they can neither understand the good pearl, the good things that we have, nor appreciate what it means to them. In fact, they may be so low that, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to kill Lazarus after he was raised. Jesus says, to those, it's better that you not do that. It's better that you withhold that. Perchance, that the very withholding of that may awaken in them some curiosity to want to see more. Perhaps. But you see, discernment means that we just don't do things without thinking about them, but that we try to balance the principles that are given in Scripture to make the right choice. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Discernment should extend to us in every area of our life. We need to think about what we're doing and how we're doing it and whether it is pleasing to the Lord or not. So the Apostle Paul here to the Ephesians gives some very important admonition for them to start thinking about how they use their time and talents. Starting in verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye work circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Understanding, discerning what the will of the Lord is. Walking circumspectly. You know what that word circumspectly means? Circum means around. Spect means to see. So walking circumspectly means you're looking everywhere in your life, every aspect of your life. You're not allowing any personal habit, any other task in your life to sneak up on you unawares, but you have awareness, discernment. I believe that this is all part of what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach the Philippians here. All right, let's turn to Philippians. You just flip over a page if you're in end of Ephesians there. And we'd like to read verse 10. We're going to read it first from the King James. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I'd like to read it from the Diaglot because I think that the King James obscures the thought here somewhat. Diaglot says, in order that you may examine the differences of things and that you may be sincere and inoffensive in the day of Christ. Examine the differences of things. I think the Apostle Paul may be both commending and admonishing the Philippian brethren to be very careful in the matter of doctrines. Now, one of the big problems that existed in Asia Minor at that time was the Judaizing influences of certain Christianized Jews. Now, the Judaizers were those that believed that in order to be a Christian, that Christianity was some synthesis of the Old Law and the new teachings of Jesus, but that certain practices under the law were still incumbent upon Christians. Now, this was contrary to what the Apostle Paul taught. The Apostle Paul was the first one to recognize that there had been a dispensational change. That is to say, a change in ministration between the law covenant, the Jewish age, and the gospel age. And one of those things meant that Christians were not oppressed by requirements of the law. And yet some of the Judaizers were teaching that they were. In fact, they were so opposed to Paul that they went around saying to the churches at that time, we don't know who this Paul is. He's not part of the 12 down in Jerusalem. He's some renegade on his own. We'd be very careful about him. We don't know that they espouse down in Jerusalem what he teaches. Of course, eventually there had to be a conference down there where the Apostle Paul spelled it out for everybody. But some of the churches were falling for this. For example, in Galatians, if you turn back a few books here to Galatians chapter 1. The Galatians had swallowed some of this error. And in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul is sort of astonished and disappointed with him. He says there, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The Galatians really, really had a problem there. The Philippians evidently didn't have the same problem. The Philippians evidently were very careful in examining the differences of things. And Paul was very happy with that and admonishing them to continue to do that. Because in the book of Philippians, we see no such disappointment toward them on the matter of what they believed. There's a further general principle here that we need to be well-versed in Scripture to be able to explain and to defend differences that come up in the way of doctrines. Doctrines are important. Sometimes we hear that doctrines aren't important, but they are. Just to give you an illustration on the consequences of wrong doctrine, consider for a moment the Crusades in the Dark Ages. There were a couple of doctrines that were taught back then that precipitated the Crusades. You know, one was that all Muslims were heretics and were going to hell, and they encouraged Christians to take up swords and just dispatch them there a little bit early. And the other wrong doctrine is that the Holy Land had to be rescued from these heathen. So they whipped up the fervor, and they had many, many crusades that went down there. And you know from your studies of history, the carnage, the death, the suffering, the destruction that took place in the name of Christ. Brendan, this is an extreme example of how wrong doctrines produce wrong behavior. Now, to be sure, a wrong doctrine on a fundamental issue produces fundamentally bad behavior. As you get into more tertiary doctrines, more deeper doctrines of Christ, they don't quite have the same obtrusive effect, but they still have an effect. Remember that every truth is part of our sanctification, and we have to guard very carefully and examine the differences, examine the Scriptures, and try to discern as best as we are able what is true and what is proper. Back in verse 10, I just want to call your attention, too, to this expression, till the day of Christ. We saw it back in verse 6. Didn't call specific attention there until the day of Christ. A question might come up, and it's sort of come up recently in some circles, about what that means. You may be aware that there are some Christian groups who, and it's just a curious meld of truth and error, have suggested that the parousia of Christ began in 70 A.D. Have you encountered that? Many of these come under the guise of Christian Reconstructionism. It's a curious meld because they have recognized the meaning of the word parousia, and they say, well, it means presence, so it must have to do with the return of Christ. And so they are preaching that there was a day of Christ that existed back in the first century with the judgment that came to Jerusalem. And they put these ideas together, you see. Well, one of the arguments they would use is they would say, well, see, Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he tells them that they'll be fine until the day of Christ. And obviously the Philippians didn't live 2,000 years, therefore the day of Christ must have come in the first century. The problem with that is that we are talking about the collective church in general. Is that all through the gospel age, there has been this development of the body of Christ till that perfected man is come. And when we study the day of Christ, there's no question that the day of Christ is going to be more than merely the destruction of Jerusalem as occurred in 70 AD, but it's going to be a reawakening of all the saints. It's going to be the demise of this world and the rise of the new order of things, the new heavens and the new earth. That is unmistakable if anyone does a study on that. So when Paul talks about them doing certain things and performing or completing it until the day of Christ, he is talking to them individually, but the reference there is also by extension to all Christians that have lived to the age, even to us who do now live in the time of Christ's parousia. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Again, notice the order there. We're saying that Jesus himself is responsible as high priest for distributing these fruits unto the glory and praise of God. Incidentally, the word by Jesus Christ in the Greek, it's dia, through Jesus Christ, recognizing Jesus' personal nature as our advocate and the one by whom we have or through whom we have the blessings that we have. Verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The word order here is a little hard in King James. He's saying the things that have befallen me are not a problem for me personally, but God permitted them because they have to do with the furtherance of the gospel. So this is part of that theme we were talking about earlier. Paul's explanation of what has happened to him, why he's in prison, and why the Philippians don't have to worry about him losing God's grace because of it. But rather, it is a continuation of what God wants to do. We might say that this is yet another example of that principle in Romans 8:28, all things working together. Paul was in prison. That's true. It restricted his personal travels on behalf of the church. That's true. But it did not restrict his ministry. The fact that he wrote to the Philippians is an example of how much his ministry was expanded by his imprisonment. It's a curious thing, isn't it? That Paul actually accomplished more by being in prison than he did by traveling about. How so? Brethren, you and I are reading his writing. And our dear brethren, through centuries, have been reading the book of Philippians and other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He reached many, many thousands of brethren this way through the age. So his ministry was expanded in scope, both geographically and in time, to many. Look over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Remember, we started at the outset by saying that Paul was exceptional in really not caring what happened to him as long as God's will was done. This is shown again in these verses here, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Remember, he wrote this when he was under house arrest. He had lost his freedom to travel. He had lost his contact with many of the brethren. Fortunately, he didn't lose his stylus and papyrus. Fortunate for us, that is. So he asked the Philippians to understand that his bonds had a larger meaning for them. We mentioned earlier about the raising of our perspectives up. Again, this is what Paul is trying to do for the Philippians. He's saying, take a wide view of my bonds and take a wide view, a higher view of everything that you do. Let's apply it to us for a moment. I want you to think back in your lives to the last time that you got really upset about something trivial. Think about it. Okay, I'll give you an example from my life. Sitting down to breakfast. And here comes my toast and eggs. And the toast is burnt. Eggs are a little well done. My toast is burnt! And my eggs are well done! It's trivial, isn't it? However, if you just sit there at the table, your whole focus is on that plate. All you see is the carbon on that toast. And you get upset. Now, let's apply the principle that Paul is saying here. Raise your perspective, all right? Raise your perspective above the table, out of the kitchen, above your house, up, up, up. Now you can see other brethren in your class. I can see Sister Mary Sue in the hospital in pain. I can see Brother Walter needing help to get his shirt on. I go up a little higher. I can see people dying in Bosnia, children starving in Africa. Do you see what raising the viewpoint does to that burnt toast? You see how trivial certain things in your life are and how ludicrous it is to get bent out of shape about it. That's the divine perspective. This is what God sees all the time. He sees every person on earth. He sees all of the saints. He sees all the experiences coming. Burnt toast, overdone eggs. You can make more toast, make more eggs. Get the divine perspective. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I think here's another expression of that getting the divine perspective. Paul writes here, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." Don't set your affection on burnt toast or whatever your particular burnt toast may be. Be risen with Christ. Get that divine perspective on things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Bring this back to the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that his life would be one of varied circumstances, many of those circumstances very painful to the flesh. He knew that. But he knew the reason why the Lord would permit that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think that God hath set us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Paul was quite a spectacle there in that house arrest. It was a spectacle because, as we will read shortly, many people could see him. Many people knew what he was doing. They knew he was writing. They knew that he had a fairly large stream of individuals that came to visit him and talk with him and encourage him. The soldiers certainly knew. Evidently, Caesar knew, too. Let's read on. Verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. In the Greek, that's in the praetorium. And in all other places. This is what we're saying. Paul's bonds, this wasn't a private trial. People all over the ancient world at that time knew about it. All the churches knew of Paul's position. And they were praying for him. He says there the praetorium knew. Evidently the house of Caesar, the Roman guard. A lot of people were aware of who this Paul was and what he was doing. And he rejoiced in that. He was this spectacle because what it did is it gave publicity to the gospel, publicity to God. Verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Imagine getting this letter from the Apostle Paul if you were in Philippi. Before this letter, you might have been worried. Oh, what's happening to the Apostle Paul? We love him so much. We've heard this is happening. His ministry is restricted. We don't know what his circumstance is. Then you get this letter. Paul says, I'm here. I'm in bonds. But they're not merely Roman bonds. They're bonds in Christ. Jehovah knows what's going on. The Lord Jesus is in control. A lot of brethren know my circumstances. And guess what? They're getting stronger. They see my suffering, and they're more willing to suffer as well. Paul saw all of these good effects. You know, we saw that a couple years ago in Allentown. Allentown has every year a thing they call Super Sunday. And what they do is they close off the downtown portion to traffic. And any group or association or cooperation can put up tables to do advertising or to sell wares or whatnot. It's a big community event. We have frequently in the past had a table where we had literature available for it. And I remember one Sunday afternoon that we were there. A few of us were sitting around. We were fellowshipping. And not too much activity was happening on the table. It was slow going. And one brother said, let's see if we can whip up a little action here. So he grabbed a handful of tracts and he went out. Hey, sir, look, I got something here for you. He started handing these out. You know, and then one by one, we got up. We started canvassing the crowd that was passing. Even the kids were doing it. You know, sir, would you like to read this? You know, we started to get a lot of activity. People were stopping by. They were looking through. They were more interested, you see. And at one point, we even had a woman come by who used to be a Jehovah Witness that had become a Baptist. And she saw some similarity there with what she believed, and she started an argument. You know, and so we had the privilege there of talking a little bit, and a crowd was gathering around because this was interesting, you see. I think this is a variation on that theme, where one gets up and takes the pressure, takes the risk, endures something maybe a little bit uncomfortable. Others are motivated the same way. Brethren, let's try and be leaders in this type of activity, please. Okay, let's hurry up here if we want to get to the theme text. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul says that. Yeah, I know that there's those out there preaching for bad motive. But what does he say about it? Verse 18. What then? So what? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He says that the motivations of the individual is not as important as the name of Christ growing out. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And here we are at our theme. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, in nothing, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. See how this text now fits into the whole letter that Paul is saying? Yeah, I'm in prison. So I may die, I may live. Doesn't matter. Whatever happens, the Lord is ruling, and he's going to be magnified by it. And then he ends, verse 21, with this little section. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is complete consecration to the will of God, to the will of Jesus. And whatever would happen to him, he would be happy with that. Brethren, we'd like you to consider this last verse in our own consecrated lives as the memorial approaches. Can we, with the Apostle Paul, say, it doesn't matter what happens to me individually, just as long as the gospel is preached and that God's will is done? Can we say that? That's part of what partaking at the memorial means. And as we get closer in the next couple of weeks till we all gather together, let us give a lot of thought to the Apostle Paul's admonition here. He was a wonderful example and inspiring to all of us. Let us, as much as possible, be modern day Apostle Paul's, as much as possible within us. Let us use dynamically our talents. And don't worry about the risks involved. Speak the truth. Stand for it. Use every opportunity that the Lord brings to you. And we can be guaranteed that the consequences will not only be good for our brethren that are with us, but they'll be good for us too, as we're gathered together in that final gathering with Jesus, where we begin the work of blessing the world. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother Stein, for bringing the Apostle Paul to us today and sharing his experiences with us and helping us to appreciate the privilege that we have of partaking in the memorial, of the memorial. The lessons are great.